All right. Well, we're gonna switch gears now. We've been looking at Jesus as an evangelist. We're gonna look at Philip as an evangelist. And so, if you've got your Bibles, you can open them to Acts chapter 8. But before we get too wrapped into the Acts chapter 8 story, I want to give you a little bit of backstory on Philip. You might remember that he was one of what's known as the seven. And at least in the liturgical tradition, churches, of which Anglicanism is one, the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox are two others, and even within the Lutheran churches, generally Acts chapter 6, which isn't where we're going to start, but again, I'm giving you backstory. Generally, Acts 6 is viewed as the installation or ordination of the diaconate. And they're called deacons from the Greek word to serve, diakonos, or a servant is diakonos. And the story in Acts 6 is that as the church was growing, they had a problem. So whether the church shrinks or grows, there's going to be problems. And in this case, the problem was that those who spoke Greek were angry with those who spoke Hebrew, because they didn't think that they were getting their fair share. And so what's underneath that? Charges of racism, discrimination. Oh, yeah, of course, you prefer the Jewish believers. So it's a different context, and today you can hardly find the Jewish believers. They're around, but they're not that common. But anyway, the 12 apostles, they summon the disciples together, and they say, we shouldn't leave off preaching the word of God to serve tables. And this is all in the daily distribution of food for the widows. And so they want to pick seven men. And the requirement was they had to be of good reputation. So no charges against them. No taint. No question about their character or how they conduct themselves. And they had to be full of the Spirit, and they had to be full of wisdom. And they would be appointed to this duty of caring for the widows and distributing the food. And so seven of them are chosen. The first is Stephen, and the second one is Philip. And then there's five others, and nobody ever remembers their names. They have odd names like Prochorus and Nicanor. But bottom line, Stephen and Philip stand out here. And as they put their hand to the plow, it says in Acts 6, verse 7, that the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So what we're going to find out is that at least, we don't know much about the other five, but we know that Stephen and Philip were both very gifted at evangelism. They were waiting on widows. They were, we could say, serving in the helps ministry or the benevolence ministry. Not necessarily the most high profile and glamorous, but they were busy about evangelism in the midst of all of it anyway. And even a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this is going to cause you problems with the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin, because they don't really like this new faith that's emerging. And so you find yourself in the face of opposition. Stephen, it says, was full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. And he's leading people to faith, but he's also rebuking the hard-heartedness of the leaders. And in the end, he gets stoned and killed. And so he becomes the first martyr of the church. And he gets buried. And it goes on, and it says that a great persecution broke out against the church right immediately following that. And the leader of that persecution was none other than a man named Saul, who later becomes known to us as Paul. Now we're in Acts 8, and starting in verse 4, it says, now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. And so there was much joy in that city. Now, it's only a few verses, but it's telling us something about Philip, and it's not identical, but it's very much in character with what, if you read regarding Stephen, how Stephen carried himself. And so we now have an idea of what it meant to be spirit-filled and what it meant to be filled with faith and to be filled with wisdom in the ancient church. And a key among these is that you preach as you go. Because it says right here, he went, those who were scattered, all of them, but you're going to zero in on Philip now, they went about preaching the word. Now, going about preaching the word doesn't necessarily mean they had a preaching campaign. They're running for their lives. They're just trying to get out of Dodge, as we would say back home. But as they go, they don't stop sharing about Jesus. And Philip, he goes to Samaria. And Samaria is this area that's filled with half-breed people. About 700 years before this time, the Assyrians had come through. They had conquered the land. They deported everybody who had any money or education and brought them to Assyria. Most of them never ever returned to the land. And then they brought in Assyrian people to do something that's been known in warfare from ancient times. It would certainly classify as war crimes in our day. And in fact, when it has been conducted in the 20th century, it has been prosecuted as such. But they bring in their own to breed them out. And so those who have been left in the land are the poorest of the poor, the uneducated, the defenseless, and they bring in a bunch of Assyrians to intermingle with them and create this half-breed race of people. And with that, they adopt the gods of the Assyrians, and this is really at the root of the great animosity between Jews and Samaritans, because the Samaritans, they don't just worship the one true God that the Jews worship. They have all these Assyrian gods. And if you go to Israel and you go into the Israel Museum, you'll see on exhibit some of the artifacts that they've taken from ancient Samaria and the various gods that were being worshipped. And so they kind of masqueraded on the one hand as though they were Jews, but they're actually polytheists, and they're not particularly dedicated to anything related to Jewish tradition. But Jesus had said, in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And so this is how the gospel comes to Samaria. And it seems actually that, well, they were having a little bit too big of a love-in among themselves in Jerusalem. And so the Lord was like, right, well, if you guys won't go one way, then I know how to get you out. And so this persecution breaks out, and now everybody's on the run, and this is where Philip lands. And so he goes down to the city of Samaria, and it's not just a city called Samaria. This is the ancient site of the capital of the North Kingdom after the split in the monarchy following King Solomon. And he goes there, and it says the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip. Now, these crowds are crowds. I mean, it doesn't say how big the crowds were. We don't know if he's preaching in the temples. We don't know if he's preaching in the city parks, such as they were. But somewhere, people are gathering. So this is not any longer one-to-one evangelism. That's what we've been focusing on the first two sessions. But this is now a larger scale. And it says, with one accord, they paid attention to what was being said. And why is it? Well, they heard him preaching, but they also saw the signs that he did. And it seems that the signs that he's doing look a little different from Jesus' signs. In both of the examples we looked at today, both Nathanael and the woman at the well, there's revelatory gifting that Jesus is using. I also made the comment that in other settings like Matthew's party, he may have used power gifting. But here now, Philip is using what seems to be a different kind of anointing. This whole seminar today is on spiritual gifts, plural, and evangelism. And we've talked about discerning of spirits. We've talked about prophecy. We've talked about words of knowledge. All good, all wonderful. But now here we've got unclean spirits crying out with a loud voice coming out. So he's using many people think deliverance is an aspect of the gift of miracles. Because when we talk about evil spirits and we talk about the powers that they represent, this is power against power. And so the word for miracles is powers. So it's conceivable that this is an aspect of the gift of miracles, but for sure deliverance is happening, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, and there was much joy in that city. And so we see for sure there's healing gifts flowing. Again, there may be miracles going on. And remember that one of the primary qualifications to become one of these seven was that you had to be somebody filled with faith. And I don't think this is just the, you know, a deep abiding faith. I think it's the gift of faith. And that's not quite the same thing. There's faith in, you know, doctrinal faith and holding with a clear conscience to the deep truths of the faith. This is what's required, and Paul lists this out in the pastoral letters. But this is this gift of faith is a dynamic faith that catalyzes things, that makes things happen. And so we get this snapshot of Philip engaging in evangelism. Now, we don't get to hear the dialogue like we do that Jesus had with Nathanael and the woman at the well, but he's preaching about the Christ. So he's telling them the story of Jesus, and as he tells them the story of Jesus, he's working miracles that confirm the word that he's preaching. So when we think about what does this mean for us, it means that in addition to maybe getting revelatory words for people, we should also not hesitate to offer prayer to people, to lay hands on them, and anticipate that God will bring about something, and this will become their power encounter. It's not the same as a revelatory power encounter, but it's still something that will bring people to faith. And I've got a lot of stories like this. One day I flew into Oklahoma City, and the pastor picked me up, and we went to a restaurant to have lunch. And we walked in, and the waitress who was there was a waitress that he had been working on the previous week. And he had prayed with her. But I would say it wasn't completely clear whether the deal was actually sealed or not. So anyway, she ended up being our waitress again, and she said, "Oh, you're back. Great to see you." And, you know, kind of very friendly and chatty. And he said, how are you feeling?" And she said, "Well, you know, pretty good. I'm still trying to think through everything that happened." And he said, "Are you still having that problem up here on your up here in your trapezoidal muscle?" And she said, "Yeah, I am." He said, "Well, can we pray for you right now?" And she's like, "Well, sure, why not?" So she kind of leans forward a little bit, and we reach our hands out, we lay hands on her, we pray for her. All the pain goes out of the trapezoidal muscle. And just as we were finishing, I said, you don't like doing this job very much, but you're doing it because you need money. What are you, you're studying to be some kind of an architect or designer or something?" She goes, "Yes, that's exactly right." I said, "Well, the Lord's going to give you what you want." And she goes, "God knows I want to do that." And I said, "Yeah." And I said, "He also just healed your muscle, right?" And she says, "Yeah." And I said, "You know, sounds to me like you probably want to get on board with this." She goes, and there was the commitment call. And she just had a power encounter, and he'd been preaching truth to her already, and she got a little bit more. And so she goes, "I think it's time." And my friend goes, "I think it's time." And I said, "I think it's time." So we all thought it was time, and we prayed, and boom, there it was. She gave her life to the Lord right there in the restaurant. So sometimes these things aren't instantaneous. There's a little bit of a process you'll take people through. But you can see that power gifts can be quite convincing to people, and you shouldn't hesitate to try it. Now, a lot of times people say, "What if it doesn't work?" It's okay, the non-believers won't be bothered because they don't believe in God anyway. It's only the Christians that are bothered. And most of the time, anyway, when you're doing this evangelistically, you'll be shocked, but God will back you up. Most of the time, it'll fail with Christians, but it'll work great with non-believers. Because they don't have the filters. They don't have all the teaching about it stopped a long time ago with the apostles or whatever version of that you've heard. They just don't have any of it. And so this is kind of a snapshot of what evangelism looks like in the life of Philip. But there's actually more that we can say, because we know something about Philip from the passage that I was more referencing than reading out of Acts chapter 6. And so with that, I want to give you 9 attributes of people who consistently bring people to Christ. And let this become your own punch list. Check it and see, does this describe me? And if it doesn't, repent, change. just get your life in order. Become somebody like Philip was and align with that. You know, it's easy to, well, I want to be like Peter. I want to be like Paul. Great, but Philip's a good example too. So the first thing we know based on the story of Philip is these kinds of people who are consistently evangelistic is they are willing to serve and even be inconvenienced on behalf of others. Now in Acts chapter 6, the 12 basically say, we can't get involved in this. It's too much for us. We need to pray, study the word, preach well. That's our job. And because of this thing that's come up between the Greek-speaking and the Hebrew-speaking widows, we want to hand all of this off. And so find us 7 men that can do the job. And I would suppose if you were an aspiring evangelist or aspiring apostle, you might not want that one to be the job you took. Probably. It doesn't fit your gift mix. It's not your passion. And yet, when these 7 men are put in front of the apostles, Philip is willing to go along with that. And so people who are good evangelists have servant hearts, and even to the point of being inconvenienced, maybe even of having their own, shall we say, track of ministry development get upended for the benefit of others. The second thing we can say about people who are evangelists is they have warm, compassionate, we could even say empathetic personalities. Now, we already know that to be one of these 7, you had to have a good reputation and you had to be filled with faith. We looked at that a few minutes ago. But the other thing about people who are evangelistic like this in particular is you can't be reclusive. You have to be willing to put yourself out there. And if you're somebody who's, you know, highly introverted, you might break into hives being an evangelist on a stage. You might be okay one-to-one, but not what Philip was doing in Samaria, no way. And so you should just ask yourself about that. The other thing is they don't make people into projects. Their love is genuine and practical. I mean, it's so practical that Philip is basically waiting on tables dealing with old ladies. I mean, just to put it bluntly. And yet he's willing to do that. But, you know, we see something of this in the heart of the apostle, too. Paul writes to the Thessalonian church, 1 Thessalonians 2:7 and 8, but we were gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves because you had become very dear to us. And so there's this kind of, in all the right ways, mothering sort of behavior and demeanor. And the love that is exhibited is genuine, it's practical, and even though it's mothering, it's not smothering. So that we want to have on exhibit, even as the great and mighty evangelist. By the way, many of the, you know, great leaders that are, you know, splashed all over social media or used to be on TV, I would say a lot of them aren't necessarily this kind of person. A lot of them are more narcissists, which is not a good thing, but unfortunately it's true. So we want to gauge ourselves against that kind of personality profile of being like a tender mother. And they also speak heart to heart. And when I say that, what I'm referring to is they are non-controlling and they maintain authentic relationships. Now, the passage I just showed you out of 1 Thessalonians certainly speaks to that. But what I'm really telling you is they don't just speak head-to-head. They don't just communicate concepts. Ravi Zacharias, of course, was a famous, well, I think he was more of an apologist than an evangelist personally, but anyway. He was very much into the intellectual side, and I don't think there's anything wrong with that. But of course, Ravi took a big fall, didn't he? And he took a fall because I don't think he had this head-heart thing worked out. He was just a head guy. And then there are some people who like to appeal head-to-heart, and that's really all about working people's emotions, and it often becomes quite manipulative. But when you have people who communicate heart to heart, we're talking about transparency and emotional authenticity. And I would say that is much harder to find among people who are religious and people who are what we call religious leaders. So beware, be on guard, and correct accordingly so that you are authentic. You can do this. You can actually choose not to become that other kind of person. All right, the third thing about people who are fruitful in this area of evangelism is they actually have a knack for representing God as good. In Acts chapter 6, it says that Stephen, now he's not Philip, but he's one of the seven, and they all kind of had common traits. Stephen was full of grace and power, and he was doing great wonders and signs among the people. That's showing you that God is good. But so also did Philip when he's in Samaria. He's driving demons out of people, cripples are walking, and the lame are healed, the paralyzed, and there is much joy in that city. Well, when a city is rejoicing because of the work of God, you know that you have demonstrated the goodness of God. But people who are evangelists, I don't know if you've ever been around people who are evangelists, but they're generally pretty upbeat people. And they're always like, of course, yeah, God's on the move. God's going to win. You know, it's all going to come out great. But it's because they have that faith in them, and they have the ability to represent God as basically he's on your side and he's not going to let you down. Are you that person or are you Eeyore? There's a lot of Christian Eeyores. You will fail as an evangelist if you are Eeyore. So go find your tail, pin it on, and get to work. All right. The fourth thing they do is they make Jesus following Jesus appealing. Now, this is in the face of a culture that may be hostile and opposed. This is what Philip is doing in Samaria. And I might even say not just appealing, but wholesome. And wholesome is not a word we use a lot in modern discourse when it comes to the public square, because everything that is being platformed and showcased is decidedly unwholesome and unholy. Pretty much across the board. So evangelists have the ability to show that the Lord is, that there's a wholesomeness to the Christian life. And we might even say, dare say, that it's fun. Because it says there was much rejoicing in that city. If people are rejoicing, they're having fun. They like what's going on. And by the way, this is true whether you're going to be somebody who does more large-scale evangelism or just one-to-one, one-to-two type evangelism. You have the ability to bring a kind of winsomeness, a kind of affability, laughter. You know, people are like, yeah, I like kind of having this guy around or this lady around. They make the world seem better. Are you that person? Hopefully, yes. If not, fix it. I mean, I'm not trying to be harsh. I'm just, sometimes we don't even realize what does this look like? What's the profile? And since we've just finished praying for impartation and all of you just about came up and said, I want that. All right, now you need a lifestyle that's consistent with the anointing that you want to carry. Because if you don't have the lifestyle, I'll tell you what's going to happen. That anointing is going to go down the drain and it will be like David's water poured out after his men broke through the lines. You don't want to waste the anointing. You want to use the anointing, and you want to collaborate with it by your own lifestyle, word choice, attitude of heart, and more. Does this make sense? All right, so number five, people who are used evangelistically, they are not ashamed of the gospel. Now, I already said everybody who's leaving Jerusalem, they're running for their lives. And yet in the passage we looked at out of Acts 8, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. He's on the move. We don't even know how long he stayed in Samaria. I mean, he ends up staying long enough for Peter and John to come to them after many of them are converted, but he may have thought he was just coming in for the afternoon before he heads out to his next spot, trying to put distance between him and the persecution in Jerusalem and what Saul is doing, rounding people up. And so he's, in spite of the fact that he's running for his life, he is not ashamed of the gospel. He's not afraid to declare the gospel, knowing that he might actually get arrested by the authorities, brought back to Jerusalem, and he might follow Stephen right into martyrdom. You think you've got problems with people not liking you at work. So This idea of not being ashamed of the gospel, Paul, of course, famously said, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. And, you know, there are many testimonies we haven't given today because time is limited. You can't say everything. But people who come out of darkness into light, they have very powerful testimonies typically of, you know, what God has done to make their life better. And with it, they are typically not ashamed of the gospel. They just put it out there, and if people don't like it, that's just the way it is. I mean, can I say this, that many people who have alternative lifestyles are not ashamed of proclaiming their lifestyles. So why should we be ashamed of ours? Ours is actually righteous. Ours is actually God-honoring. Ours is actually something that will liberate people and set them free. And we should not be ashamed of that, regardless of who is arrayed in opposition against us. All right, the sixth thing we can say about people who function in this way is they are open to divine interruption. You may not have thought of that one, but we're now going to jump out of this narrow little passage dealing with Samaria. And after the apostles have come and laid hands on everybody and the Holy Spirit falls in Samaria, it says this, verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem. Who's returning to Jerusalem? Peter and John. So they did their ministry trip to Samaria, and now they're heading back to Jerusalem into the heat of the opposition, into everything that Saul is doing. I suppose they're in hiding or something. But watch this. As they returned to Jerusalem, they were preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. They could have opted out of that and said, let's just be quiet, kind of sneak into Jerusalem. Maybe no one will notice. That's not what they're doing. Everywhere they're going, they are proclaiming the gospel as they go. They're making it part of their travel plan for the day. Even if they just preach for 10 minutes in this village and 20 minutes in that village and it slows them down some, this is the life that they are leading in the face of an environment that has turned decidedly hostile against them. Meanwhile, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So as the apostles are, James and John, Peter and John are returning to Jerusalem, Philip is going to go down towards the Gaza road. It's a road that ultimately goes all the way down to Egypt. It's an ancient road. It's still there today. And with this, we see the sixth attribute, which is they're not only willing to make the preaching of the gospel part and parcel of what they're doing every single day, even in the face of opposition, but at least as it pertains to Philip, they are open to divine interruption or divine intervention. Because we don't know where Philip would have gone, but here's what we do know. He wasn't planning to go down to Gaza. And the angel of the Lord speaks to him and says, rise, go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so off he goes down to that area. And when he gets there, we don't know, maybe there's like an observation point or something, some high point in the desert where you can look out and you can see the roads that run. And as he's looking, he sees this chariot and the Spirit. I don't know what the difference here is between the angel of the Lord and the Spirit. When I get to heaven, that's going to be on my short list of what's going on there. But it seems that the Holy Spirit is speaking differently from the angel of the Lord. So what does this tell us? That people who are used by the Lord have multiple channels of communication. You might have visions. You might have dreams. You might have angelic visitations. You might get the Spirit of the Lord speaking to you. You might fall into a trance. Paul did. You could have many of these kinds of communications, and you're open to whichever way the Lord might want to do it, which means, of course, you're receptive to it. And that means that we need to become people who are, well, naturally supernatural. But anyway, the Spirit says to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Now, let's just be clear about this. This is a chariot. Chariots are for the wealthy, and they are for the well-armed. Because in ancient warfare, a chariot was more or less what we would think of as like an armored vehicle of some kind, whether it's a tank or whatever. And the guy in the chariot, as we're going to find out, is none other than the chief financial officer or the secretary of the treasury for the entire kingdom of Ethiopia. When you're going through a desert area, unpopulated areas, let's be clear, this guy is not traveling without armed escort. Now, we don't know what he has, but he's got something. And so let's just suppose perhaps that he's got a couple companies of mounted cavalry, because they need to be able to keep up with the chariot. And then maybe he's got some infantry, and you know, maybe they kind of jog along. They're maybe light infantry to be able to do that. But there's spearmen, there's bowmen, there's cavalry. And so, of course, this is what you do. You see a chariot with its dust plume moving through the desert, and you say, right, I'm going to go run up to that chariot. Because you know what's going to happen? Whoever the commander of that security detail is, he's going to say, who's that who's running at us? Is this a scout for some band of brigands? So what's he going to do? Archers! Full draw! And they're about to release this hail of arrows. This is high-risk business that Philip is engaging in. We don't see all that, but this is the reality of how people traveled in those days. I'm just filling in the blanks that any ancient reader would have known automatically. And so, of course, I'm going to go join myself to the chariot. Stephen died a martyr, I will too. Following the word of the Lord. So Philip runs to him, and when he does, lo and behold, he's reading Isaiah the prophet. And he says, do you understand what you are reading? And he says, how can I unless someone guides me? This is what we call a divine appointment. But Philip would have missed the divine appointment if he hadn't listened to the angel and then listened to the Holy Spirit. And for many of us, this is a non-starter. So with it implied in this is a challenge to modernity, to the modern way of thinking, and to all of this sort of God doesn't do that anymore. This is spiritual gifts writ large combined with evangelism. Is that not what we're talking about? Is that not our topic? And so Philip is operating in faith. He's operating in miracles that he's alive after this encounter with the chariot. But anyway, he gets through the security cordon and gets into the chariot with the guy. We've got other things that are going on here. The ability to hear the Lord, so it's somehow revelatory. And the fact that, an angel just appears, of course, right. Right, the Bible makes it seem like this is just everyday stuff. And I think it actually is supposed to be. It just isn't our normal. So this is another issue of normalcy that isn't normal in our lives. But anyway, Philip begins to share with him about the things that are in the scripture. And then he describes to him about Jesus. And the eunuch actually says to Philip, about whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this about himself or someone else? And the reason the eunuch is asking this, and by the way, the reason the eunuch is due even in Jerusalem, more than likely, note that he's a eunuch. So he's been castrated as part of his duties. He's probably some kind of a Jewish man who is left over from the time of Moses and the Egyptian captivity, because there was a piece of them who went down and they become the Ethiopian Jews, many of whom just in the last 10 years have repatriated to Israel and settled there, as they say, made Aliyah. And there's a bunch of those black Jews now living in Israel because of this group of people. So it's a very ancient subgrouping of Jews. But he's probably been up at Jerusalem at one of the feasts. And he's heard the rabbis reading from Isaiah 53 and talking about Isaiah 53. And so while he's riding home, he's reading in his chariot about Isaiah 53. And that's why Philip can share with him from the scroll. Obviously, again, these are wealthier people. In those days, the unwealthy didn't have scrolls or books. And Philip begins to articulate from this scripture, and the big debate that was unanswered in that time was whether Isaiah 53 spoke of the nation of Israel or a specific individual. And the rabbis were somewhat perplexed by it, and there were two schools of thought on that. But the majority school was, well, this is actually collective Israel. It's referring to the burden that Israel will bear for everybody. And this is one of the breaks way back in antiquity between the church and Judaism. And so Philip begins to explain to him that this is all about Jesus. And so as he does that, what's he doing? He's giving a truth encounter. And of course, he's already had something of a power encounter that preceded it because he got near the chariot without being killed. And maybe as he's explaining to the eunuch about this, perhaps he told the story of how the angel had spoken to him that morning and set all this up. So that would be at least a discussion of a power encounter. And now the eunuch, he has come to the place of faith. He says, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" Well, nothing. So Philip doesn't actually have to make a commitment call because the eunuch just says, "I want it." And so he commands the chariot to stop and both go down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And then when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way. Here it is again, rejoicing. Was Philip portraying God in a positive light? Yes, he was. But, you know, of course this is what you do. You do a baptism and then you're caught away in the spirit like Elijah of old. But, you know, expect strange things because they do happen. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel, watch this, to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Do you see the intentionality of it? He's not just deflecting away. He's not just stopping for food, ordering food, and saying, "Yeah, it's kind of hot today, huh?" So let's just think about that for a second. And I want to go back to something Peter said at the start tonight. He had these two red jumpers that were moth-eaten, and he'd brought them in. He couldn't really engage with the woman because he didn't speak any Mandarin, and it seemed like she spoke just enough to conduct business, but not much beyond that. But if you'd been there in that shop, and let's assume this lady speaks more than Mandarin. Let's assume she does. How would you have turned that conversation about two sweaters with moth holes in them? How would you have turned that into an evangelistic conversation? How would you have done it? Okay, I'm going to take 2 minutes and pause this message and turn this into an interactive moment of learning. And I want you to turn to your neighbor and I want you to say, "Here's how I would play that hand if it were dealt to me." Because that's what happened. Peter was dealt a hand. He just couldn't play it because he didn't speak Chinese. Philip was dealt a hand. It was caused by an angelic visitation. But this is how evangelism actually occurs. So I want you to think, how would I share based on two red sweaters with holes in them about the gospel to that woman in the dry cleaner? How would you do it? Or the darning shop, the mending shop, whatever it is. Go. You have 2 minutes. To your neighbor. One minute. 20 seconds. All right, that's it. That's all. Now, I gave you 2 minutes so that each of you would have one. I don't know if that actually happened. But why did I give you such a short amount of time? Well, partially because I want to finish the message. But also, I gave you a short amount of time because if you're on the firing line, if you're in the shop and you're talking to whoever the proprietress is, you don't have a lot of time. So you got to be, you know, kind of thinking as you go, and as we say, led of the Spirit. So we've seen now 7 and 8. The seventh was they're intentional about sharing their faith. Philip continues to share all the way to Caesarea. And then number 8, they're responding to the leadings of the Spirit. They're moving in spiritual gifts. They're operating in anointing. That's an essential part of evangelism. I think sometimes people believe that evangelism is just, we go out and argue with people. We just sort of tell them what the truth is and beat them over the head with the Bible and sell them some verses, and by golly, they better believe that stuff. But I actually think evangelism is a gift. I mean, if you think of the fivefold ministry, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, apostles have the gift of leadership, if nothing else. They have other things, but they for sure have that. Prophets clearly operate in prophecy. Pastors have a kind of a shepherding, caring, maybe counseling and nurturing kind of gift. And teachers have to have a teaching gift. And all of these gifts are mentioned in the other lists of gifts of the Spirit. So all that leaves us with is the evangelist. Do you think there isn't a gift of evangelism? It's a chrism. It's an unction. It's something that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we should pray earnestly for the gift of evangelism, even as we might pray for the gift of prophecy. And so people who are doing this, they're responding to those promptings of the Spirit. And then the last one, we already saw it, and I kind of preempted myself when I said that the eunuch asked, "See, here is water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And so Philip says in some of the ancient manuscripts, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he replied, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So asking for the order is one of those other things that we often are very, very reluctant to do. I know people who say they sow seed all the time. I'm always sowing seed, telling about God's goodness, but you may not be putting a fine enough point on it, bringing people to a place where you can say, "Do you want to believe? Do you want to receive Jesus now?" You say, "Well, I just don't do that." Learn to do it. You learn to pray. You learn to speak in tongues, if you do. You learned how to pray for the sick. So why can't you learn how to ask for the order? Now, ask for the order is obviously, it sounds a little bit salesy. But the point is, you have to be willing to ask people, have you got enough information now to make a decision to turn your life and your lifestyle over to Jesus? Yes or no? And people who are good at being evangelists, they know how to do that, and they're not ashamed to do it. So if you've been with us through this whole weekend, then none of the points I'm making should be surprising to you as I give you this list of 9 traits. We've touched on all of them at some point or another, and summarizing them in this way can be useful to distill some of those key learnings about how we multiply our faith to become a bigger we. We are looking to grow the kingdom of God. We are looking to bring people into faith. And so Philip the evangelist embodies the personality and lifestyle which undergird the activity of bringing people to Christ. So true disciples make converts who go on to become disciples. This replication process is an essential part of church life, and it's one that is nearly lost in the 21st century. Now there are some books that have been written and some people that are kind of thinking about this. There's value in maybe getting those books and taking this onward to the next level dealing with discipleship. In the series that we just finished filming a week ago in Houston, we were talking about both evangelism and discipleship. But with us, we need to be doing some candid assessment. Am I actually replicating myself? Do I live the life of a disciple? Do I bring people to faith and then lead them on to become disciples who do what I do? And of course, what you do, you yourself, it needs to be worthy of being emulated. And so that's what we can see from the life of Philip. And we see in him something that I think looks immensely wholesome. And later on, he shows up later in the book of Acts. And there's one other interesting factoid about Philip, and that is he has four daughters. And depending on your translation, it may or may not point out the fact that they are all virgins. So he is raising righteous children, and it says they are all four of them prophetesses. You say, well, but he's an evangelist. He should be raising evangelists. Well, he's apparently open to many gifts of the Spirit, and so prophecy is only one of them. But he's raising four upstanding children who are going on to replicate the kingdom of God in a culture which... Okay, the Jewish culture is more wholesome than the pagan culture around them, but Philip is a pagan name. There's no Philips in Jewish culture. And so you know something about Philip already, that he's one of those who was selected to deal with the Hellenistic side, the Greek-speaking side of this dispute, in order that there would be some balance, we might call it equal representation, and yet coming out of a pagan society and ultimately relocating out of Jerusalem into pagan Caesarea, he is a man who's able to raise four young women who keep themselves from all of the temptations of culture. He evangelized his own family. Now, I know it's a high bar I'm setting here. I'm aware. I don't want anyone to give up and say, no one can do it. Of course you can do it. But you might have to change some things about the way you operate to become someone who lives the life that we're after. Now, I want to take another sort of excursus here and ask Patricia Goh to come up. She's one of my team on this trip. And she comes from Perth, well, she's originally from Malaysia, but now she lives in Perth. And Patricia has recently, very recently, been doing some work with Daniel Kalenda, which is the successor of Reinhard Bonnke. And I first met Patricia, I don't remember, a decade ago or something on one of my journeys to Western Australia. And if I have it right, and correct me if I'm not, I think you used to be not just an accountant, but a forensic accountant.
No, I was a financial controller.
Oh, controller, okay.
My colleague is there, John Lim.
All right. So she was a controller. She's not doing that work anymore. And I would say if there's a mad woman in Western Australia for the gospel, this is that woman. I mean, this woman is crazy in all the good ways. And so she's been doing some work with Daniel Kalenda's teams. She's been in several countries in the last few months. I think most recently the Philippines.
Indonesia.
Oh, Indonesia. I lost one. And one of the things that they teach them to do in Daniel Kalenda's ministry schools, dealing with evangelism, Daniel's an evangelist. He's going to raise evangelists. Is they teach them how to present the gospel succinctly, and succinctly in this case is going to mean in about one single minute. Could you present the gospel in 1 minute? I'm going to have Patricia demonstrate what she has done in Indonesia and the Philippines, where she was, I guess, before Indonesia. And how many people have you led to the Lord in your four ministry trips to other nations so far this year?
India was 750, and we went to Philippines.
Hold the mic up to your mouth.
Oh, yeah. In India, 750, and we went to Philippines with three other ladies. One of them is here, Jean. Average age of the ladies from Perth was 70 years old. In 2 days, 4,000 people came to Jesus. Hallelujah. And then we went to Indonesia. We went with a team of 14 Australians. I was the oldest on the team. The rest were all young people. And by the end of 3 weeks, we had 7,622 people accept Jesus. And these are documented salvations. And then we had 4 nights of of crusades and another 6,000 plus. So in that trip to Indonesia, 14,600 people came to Jesus. Hallelujah. All glory to God.
So this is a woman who has had a regular job. She's gotten a little busy with the gospel. John Wimber always said, stay in your job as long as you can until you can't. And she's gotten to where she can't. So now she's essentially in full-time ministry. But these numbers are coming from somebody who was an accountant, a financial controller. So presumably they're trustworthy unless she's a dirty accountant. And not only that, they show you what God can do with you because he's doing it with her.
Yeah. Actually, this all happened in the last 4 months. Yeah, before that, because I was following Canfish, I saw a lot of miracles, but maybe in a year, like 300 people came to Christ in all my travels.
Only 300 in a year. Darn. So she got involved with Daniel Kalenda, and this is what's happening. But I brought her up here because I want you to see that I'm showing you in the Bible, but I also wanted you to see a living person who's living this life. And my numbers are kind of off this year, and I don't really consider myself an evangelist. I do meetings like this, not evangelistic meetings. So it's harder to win people to Christ in meetings like this. But still, a normal year for me, I probably lead 2,000 people to the Lord a year, in a normal year. COVID kind of knocked things way down. I think I had, maybe 200 a year. It was kind of slow. But the point is, I'm showing you what normal looks like, and I'm letting you see, here's somebody who isn't me. And so, because it's easy to say, well, the guy on the platform, he's anointed. And we all do it. And I want you to see, here's Patricia, the financial controller, who went crazy for Jesus, and she's leading thousands of people to the Lord, doing what she's doing. Now, Patricia, give us a one-minute presentation of the gospel.
Hi, my name is Patricia, and I'm from Western Australia. I really love Melbourne, and I can see you beautiful people here. But if I sense correctly, some people here are feeling distressed. You are restless, and you're finding that even that, you're not in a good place, and maybe you even want to end it all. But I've got good news for you. God loves you. God loves you so much. He wants to free you from that place. He doesn't want you to stay in that place even 1 minute longer. So he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. And he died on the cross. On the third day he rose again. And today he's alive. He's alive and he wants you to be free. The gospel say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved. So today, Jesus is knocking at the door of your heart. There are only two things you need to do. Number one, believe. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. And number two, repent. Repent means turn away from your sins. You do not want to do those things anymore. And turn to Jesus. So right now, only you can make that choice. Only you can ask Jesus to come into your heart. And if you feel that you want this connection with Jesus again, you want to ask him into your heart, you want freedom, I want you to raise your hand. Raise your hand right now. Yes, I see that hand. I see that hand. And right now I ask you to repeat this prayer after me. Say, Jesus, I believe you are the Son of God. You died for me on the cross. And you rose again. And today I turn away from my sins. And I turn to you, Jesus. Come into my life. Be my Savior. Be my Lord. And I surrender my life to you. In Jesus' name. Hallelujah.
All right.
I'm leaving you with this pamphlet. And if you don't have a place to go, come to St. Alfred's on Sunday, 10 a.m.
Very well done.
200 people have just become Christians tonight.
You don't get to count these, Patricia. I think they've already been counted. All right. So let's just run our checklist. And by the way, some of you may be going, I could never do that. I could not stand in front of a crowd and do it. Right. You're not called to be a crusade evangelist. You're not called to stand on stages. Patricia's going after that. That's kind of where she's focusing and feeling led. And so that's her unique area. Who knows whether she'll ever preach to crowds of hundreds of thousands. You know, you can do well just preaching to crowds of hundreds or a few thousand. But anyway, if you don't think you'd be comfortable doing that in front of a crowd the way she just did, that's a pretty clear indication that the evangelism you're going to do is more one-to-one, and that's perfectly fine. Remember what I told you about John Wimber. He was not a crusade evangelist, but he led over 2,000 people to the Lord just around Orange County, California. So, you know, there are different manifestations of these gifts. All right, but let's just use our checklist. So, number one, people are willing to serve and be inconvenienced for others. Well, you might think of it as an adventure, but she has left her home in Perth at times, gone to India, gone to Indonesia, gone to the Philippines and other countries. And so she's willing to do that. Check. There's somebody with an evangelist type profile. Number two, they have warm, compassionate, and empathetic personalities. I think you all enjoyed Patricia. You were kind of laughing and smiling and going along with it. So she drew you in. And people who are evangelistic have the ability to do that. So check. They have a knack for representing God good. She did that really well, right? So check on that one. They make following Jesus appealing and wholesome, if not fun. Well, she even talked about how God didn't want to leave you in the misery that you're in. So check the box on that one. Number five, they're not ashamed of the gospel. She clearly is not ashamed of the gospel. She was willing to stand in front of all of you, people she doesn't know, and put herself out there. And so there is kind of a dying to self that goes on here. But Jesus did say, if anyone would follow me, let him take up his cross and die. So die to yourself. You know, get, as we might say, get over yourself. But whatever it means, don't be afraid to talk about Jesus. And if you need prayer for that, because of fear of man, that would be a good point for ministry when we get to that section of the meeting tonight. They're open to divine interruption. Now, she didn't really go into that, but I get messages from Patricia often in the middle of the night because she's on the other side of the globe. And I wake up in the morning to pictures and accounts of what's been going on, of people being healed or delivered or whatever. And so, for sure, Patricia is open to divine intervention. It just wasn't quite as obvious. So I will vouch for that one. Check. They're intentional about sharing their faith. Yeah, okay. Well, that's fairly obvious. If you're flying to the Philippines to preach, you're being pretty intentional about that. But again, you don't have to do that. You can just go down to Woolies at the shops or go to the coffee shop. I mean, you don't have to get on an airplane. There's nothing magical about a plane ride. And number eight, they respond to the Spirit's promptings. I know because, again, I get these communications from Patricia. She doesn't go everywhere that could be available, but she prays about it and she tries to pick what seems to be right. And then she does that. And by the way, she's not only busy outside of Perth. I get also updates from her about city parks and, you know, outreaches that they are doing in and around the metropolitan Perth area. This is just part of what she does. And she is certainly not afraid to ask for the order because she said, all of you who want to pray to receive Jesus, everybody put up their hand and you all prayed the prayer. And so we had 200 of you re-up just because Patricia came and did this. So check, 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 check. And what I want you to see in all this is Patricia's a normal, well, is she normal? She's a normal person like you are. And if she could do this, you could do this, right? And so with that, you now kind of have a better feel for what evangelists do. Now, the last little bit I want to do, this isn't so much the spiritual gift side, but it's an important part of evangelism. And I think we would be remiss if we didn't at least address this momentarily for a few minutes before we close. Patricia used something that I actually didn't know what exactly she was going to say. I had her do a dry run with me this morning. But as she was doing it, As I was listening to her just now, I realized she used a form of preaching the gospel, and I'm sure Daniel's people must have used this as a training tool. It's called the ABCs of the gospel. Now, a lot of people don't know how to present the gospel simply and succinctly. They train them to do this in 1 minute or less. She did it in two, but it's okay. We'll let her go. Because it wasn't long-winded. It was brief and succinct. And a lot of times people want to say, well, you know, let's open up to the book of Romans, and I'll read the whole book of Romans to you. Well, you're never going to get anyone that way, because just their eyes are going to glaze over. But ABC is three simple steps. We talked about the iron triangle, but in the piece that deals with truth, let's talk about the ABCs of the gospel. So here are some important points that one way or another you want to drop them in front of people. And she did all of them. The first one, A, is to acknowledge that you have a problem called sin. Now, people may not have that language of sin, so they may not ever use the word. But they will tell you, my life is screwed up, or I'm hurting, or I need help, or something like that. So acknowledge that there is a problem, and the problem comes from sin. Now, you may need to clarify that for them just a little bit. They may say, I'm messed up, and you could say, well, you actually have this thing called sin. And a Bible verse, a single Bible verse that you can use for on this acknowledge step is Romans 3:23. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So what you say is you've messed up, the Bible says is actually a thing called sin, and it separates you from God. Patricia had that point in there too. So that's the A point. Acknowledge sin. The second is the B point. Believe in Jesus Christ. And she talked about the importance of believing in Jesus Christ. It's not okay just to believe in God. The Bible says you believe God is one. The demons believe that much and they tremble. So we're talking Jesus here. And if you don't get that clear, you will never be ever, ever effective as an evangelist. So believe in Jesus Christ is point B. And we have this verse that we could use. God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. John 3:16, I quoted it this afternoon. And another one, Acts 16:31. This is the preaching that Paul and Silas did when they got out of the Philippian jail because of an earthquake with a miraculous intervention. And what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved, you and your house. So, again, B is for believe. And if you wanted one more on this point, we could use... Sorry, no, we'll just leave it there. And then the C point is confess. Confess Jesus as Lord. So acknowledge your sin, believe in Jesus, and confess Jesus. That's it. Those are the ABCs of salvation. And if you can keep that in your head and remember what each one is for, now you know kind of what you're covering in the truth encounters. And I didn't show it to you, but if we went back and looked at John 4 again, looked at John chapter 1 again, you would see this acknowledge, believe, confess pattern emerging in Jesus' interaction with both Nathanael and the woman at the well. It's a little different in each case. The woman is clearly more messed up than Nathanael was. But anyway, the acknowledge, believe, confess. So at the C step, confess Jesus as Savior. We have a number that we could point to. One of them is Romans 10:9-10, which just now my mind is blanking out. So of course I'm going to look it up. I was going to quote it, but... at the moment, my mind is turning to mush. Romans 10:9, if you confess with your mouth, so there's the C right there. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, there's the B. So you got the C and the B in reverse order. You will be saved. So Romans 10:9, and then 10, verse 10 says, for with the heart one believes and is justified, but with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Most people who are good at evangelism do not merely try to get people to believe and leave it there. They try to get people to articulate or confess aloud Jesus as Lord. And they just say it back to me. What do you now believe? I believe Jesus is Lord. Great, you just confessed Jesus is Lord. And of course, if people are going to be baptized, we always ask them to confess their faith publicly. So the C step is actually very important. We also have a passage out of Acts chapter 4. And again, my brain is turning to mush. I have the verses in my notes, and I usually can quote them without looking, but here tonight I'm not doing so well with that. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven by which we can be saved. This is a very important verse because it shows the exclusive nature of salvation. You cannot get saved by following Shiva or Allah or Buddha or Zoroaster or anybody else. There is one and only one name given under heaven by which we can be saved. And of course, this makes non-Christians foam at the mouth because they think we're, you know, like narrow and rigid. And no, we're just repeating what is in our sacred scriptures. So I've given you just a couple of verses for each of A, B, and C, so you can go out equipped. I would recommend you do better than I did tonight. Memorize them so you can quote them at will. And usually I can. It was just tonight I'm tired. I've been teaching all day. All right. Now the last thing you need to do, and with this we'll be as trained as we can get in three sessions in one day. The last thing you need to do is develop a personal testimony. Now all of you came to Jesus somehow. And some of you had relatively placid lives. And so your testimony is going to go more in the direction of, I came to faith early in life and Jesus kept me out of a lot of hot water, and I thank God that he did. Because I never had to go through three abortions, a drug rehab, and three drunk driving charges where I had my license suspended for 2 years. I don't have any of that in my background. Thank the Lord. I'm so glad I found Jesus early. That's a perfectly valid testimony. You might not think so because most of the testimonies you hear are like Todd White's. I was a meth dealer and I was wanted in three states. And it's like, yeah, awesome. Okay. You don't have to have been that person to have a testimony. But I'll tell you, there are a lot of Christians I speak with who they say to me, I have no testimony. I can't share the gospel. And I'm like, what do you mean you don't have a testimony? Well, I never mugged anybody. I never did hard time. I wasn't a rapist. And I'm like, that's good. So if you have a relatively clean and placid past, thank the Lord for that and let that become the kind of the locus of your testimony, the focus of what you're going to talk about. On the other hand, if you have one of those testimonies where, you know, you did have three DUIs and you did hard time and all the rest of it, well, then you're going to talk about how Jesus rescued you from destruction. Your testimony is your testimony. It's your story. And remember what I said, that a truth encounter is often not so much the objective truth of the gospel. I gave you just a little bit that you could work with tonight so you can go out of here with a tool to use. But oftentimes the truth encounter you give someone is a testimony of some kind, and it might well be your own story of how you came to faith. But if you're going to use your own story, you've got to work it so that it is succinct. So when you get ready to give a testimony, let's stay away from the shocking and horrible things that can go on. I remember being in a meeting one time, and a woman got up to give her testimony. It went on for 20 minutes. Right there, that was a strike, because it was too long. And her opening line was, I was first raped when I was 3 years old. That is not the way to give your testimony, let me tell you. It might be true, and in a different setting, it might be appropriate, but it's not what you're going to use as your evangelistic tool. Because people are not ready for that level of disclosure, and they aren't ready to listen to that long of a testimony. So we're going to trim this thing down. I remember being in another meeting where actually, a relatively well-known speaker in the United States got up, and I will just say her dress was inappropriate for the venue. And when she got up to speak, she said, I used to be a prostitute, and I got saved while being in prison on a drug charge. And I'm looking at her, and I'm thinking, you might still be a prostitute based on the way you're dressed. except she was confessing that she was no longer a prostitute. But so she hadn't quite made the complete transition from justification to sanctification. So here are a few guidelines on how to develop your testimony. Number one, lose all jargon in Christianese. You are not washed in the blood. Okay? And we don't want to talk about the lamb who was slain. I'm aware this is biblical language, and liturgically it might work, but it does not work evangelistically because non-Christians don't understand it. So lose it completely from your vocabulary for evangelistic purposes. If you come to church and, you know, you're reading from the Book of Common Prayer or you from a Catholic tradition and you're using that language, that's totally fine because everybody knows what you're talking about. But otherwise, people are like, what do you mean I'm washed in the blood? That sounds gross. I don't want to get born again. If that's what born again is, I'm out. That's what people will say to you. So no Christianese, no jargon. And by the way, when you're sharing your faith, and Patricia did this very well too, you're going to talk about Jesus, not Christ. What I've seen over the years is people who refer to him as Christ essentially don't know him. Because Christ is kind of a, it's almost like, well, my last name is Fish, and some people think that Jesus's last name is Christ. It's not. It's a title. Christ means the anointed one. But I've met many people who are, they're playing around with Christianity. They don't know the Lord. They're living lives that are reprehensible, even though they say they follow God. And it's always Christ said this, Christ said that, Christ the other thing. Do not do that when you're witnessing. His name is Jesus. Call him that. You say, oh, I'm not comfortable with it. Get comfortable with it. That's his name. Just like if you talk to me, if you call me Fish, I'm going to say, why are you calling me Fish? Call me Ken. That's my name. I mean, you don't call him McPherson, do you? Maybe some of you call him Reverend McPherson. But mostly it's Peter. So learn to do that. It'll make your evangelistic effectiveness higher. A third thing, don't be sterile. Be authentic. So don't be afraid to be funny or a little bit emotional if it's appropriate. Patricia was, I thought, rather engaging and humorous as she did what she did. But then she got right into it. And as she was doing it, did you hear the heart-to-heart appeal? It wasn't up here head-to-head. And it wasn't head-to-heart where she's up high and you're down low. She was right there on level with you as she shared heart-to-heart. So make sure you have that emotional transparency and vulnerability. And then the last thing you want to do is you want to actually have two testimonies. One is a very short version. I recommend 30 seconds. And when I say 30 seconds, I mean 30 seconds, not 35 or 40. Which means you're going to work this thing and practice it a bit to where you can say it efficiently and well in about 30 seconds. I mean, no one's going to crucify you for 31 seconds. But what happens is, and this happens all the time, is you can easily run over from 30 seconds to 55 seconds. And if you're doing that, that will be a problem. Because what happens is when you give your testimony, somebody has either asked you for it or you have won the right to share it with them, and you don't want to abuse that right. And you want to be very respectful of what you've been given in terms of time limits. And so your 30-second testimony is sort of an elevator speech. And here, there's three things that you want in your short version of your testimony. Three things you want to have in there. Number one, what does Jesus mean to me? Because that will answer the question of why should I care for them? Because you've already won a level of trust. You've earned the right to be heard. You're not going to overfeed them. You're not going to take up too much time. But it lets them understand why this is important. Number two, what difference did or does Jesus make in my life? That's not quite the same thing as what Jesus means to me, but they are similar. And then number three, what can Jesus do for them and why should they care? So this 30-second elevator speech, this 30-second testimony, should be very succinct and give them just enough so that if they want to know more, they can get that more. So here's my 30-second testimony. I was doing it this afternoon to be sure I'd be okay. I landed at 26 seconds. We'll see how I do on it this time. So I came to faith at age 18 while in high school. I had achieved top honors scholastically in every category, including receiving several state-level and national-level academic awards. As I prepared to enter university, however, my life seemed empty, or maybe directionless would be a better way of saying it. When I met Jesus, suddenly things I had been told made sense to me, and Jesus gave my life meaning. He can do that for you too. Actually, that one turned out to be 27 seconds, but it was under 30. So you want to take your testimony and refine it and work it. It's your story, but what you're doing is turning it. This is going to sound really cheesy and very vulgar, but you are turning it into marketing collateral. Everything in life these days is a soundbite. Think about the reels you watch on Instagram. Think about the stuff that people put up on Facebook. You need to be competing with that, so you want to make sure you don't actually make it too long. And then if people like what they're hearing, they'll say, that's interesting, tell me more. Or you can ask. After you've given that, you could say, you know, Jesus really does mean a lot to me. Would you like to hear a little more about this? Because I could tell you a bit more about how this all unfolded. Well, yeah, that wasn't too bad. You didn't abuse my time. Sure, go ahead. Now you've got your longer version, and your longer version should not exceed 3 minutes. So 30 and 3, they both have threes in them, easy to remember. And just like the 30-second version had 3 points, the 3-minute version had points. Has three points. So in the 3-minute version, you want to talk about how it happened, whatever it was that happened. You want to talk about, can we turn off the phones? You want to talk about why we don't need to be good, that it's okay to be a sinner when you come to Jesus, and you don't have to get yourself all cleaned up. A lot of people think they need to straighten up and then get saved. And number three, how to do it, how to receive Jesus. And this number three is the most important of the three. And the reason is they may not receive Christ right at that moment. There I did. I just used the word Christ. See how easy that is to fall into that? They may not receive Jesus at that point in time. They may not be ready to close. But if you've told them how to receive him, they might go home that night and pray before they go to bed. They're like, this makes sense to me. Jesus, if what Pat just told me in her testimony is right, yes, I want you. Please come into my heart. And you've explained to them how to do that. And it's very brief and succinct. Now, we're going to have a prayer time tonight. But I'm going to put you guys under the hammer. Before we get to prayer, I want you to team up with somebody you do not know. And I'm going to keep the time. And what I'm going to do is when you get with your person that you do not know, you will have 1 minute to craft a 30-second testimony. 1 minute to craft a 30-second testimony. If you think just bullet points, you'll be doing really well. You've got 3 bullet points you want to hit. And then when I say go, you're going to give your testimony in 30 seconds or less to your partner. Yep, you're going to do it. And you're only talking to one person, so you don't have to come up here on the platform like Patricia did. She's in practice anyway. She's used to getting in front of people now. And like I said, if there's a madman for Jesus in Perth, she's that person. So what you're going to do is in 30 seconds, you're going to share with your partner, and then your partner's going to share with you. I'll keep the time, and I'll tell you stop when it's time. And you'll see how easy it is to get motor mouth and talk too long. That's part of the purpose of this exercise. And then what I want you to do is I want you to go home tonight, and I want you to work on your testimony and figure out how you're going to whittle that bad boy down so it can be done in 30 seconds. Does that make sense? I see the look on many of your faces. Okay, so you're going to get a partner you didn't come with. You're going to get 1 minute to think about your own testimony and how to skinny that thing down. And then I'll call time, and you're going to share it with each other. Find your partner. Now, you should be working on your 30-second talk. I've given you a few moments to get acquainted. But stop and think about what you're going to cover, what you're going to say in your 30-second talk. What does Jesus mean to me? What difference did he make in my life? And what can Jesus do for them? We're going to start in 5, 4, 3, 2, 1, go. First person, 30 seconds. Stop. See how hard that is? You get motor mouth, don't you? Now you know why I said you got to work this thing so it's a useful tool. All right, next person, set, and go. 30 seconds. Stop. All right, how many made it under the bell? Voice. All right, back there. 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10. And the rest of you failed the test. All right, let's come back together. Hey, you're still witnessing to each other. I think we've just birthed a room full of evangelists. Let's come back together. All right, let's gather it back together. All right, let's debrief that real quickly before we do our prayer time. All right, first question. How many found it hard to stay inside of 30 seconds? Okay, because you're not used to sharing your testimony as something that's a targeted tool, you're just used to kind of sharing it and kind of going on and on and on and on and on. And that's not what you want to do. There's a time to do that, but this is not that time. And so, obviously, we've now made the point and proven it to you that you really do need to go home and work on it. And I really mean it. Go home and work on it. And then once you've done it, you can memorize it. And then, you know, get it to where you can say it naturally. Now, you know, people who are good actors, they practice their lines. And people who are making important sales pitches, they practice their sales pitch. Is this not an important sales pitch? Somebody's eternal salvation is on the line. So, you know, give it a little bit of effort, and the Lord will reward you for that. All right, so that's point one. Point two, how many people had fun doing this? Okay, so actually evangelism doesn't need to be intimidating, does it? It can actually be fun, because here's the thing. One of the reasons people get frightened is they think, what if I get asked a question I don't know the answer to? Well, of course you know all the answers to this. It's your testimony. You know your own life. So if you get asked a question, you'll just answer the question. And by the way, that means they're engaged in what you're saying, and you're drawing them in further. So use it redemptively. Remember that. And just know that no one's going to throw you off balance with regard to your own testimony. And so you can have fun with this. All right. Third thing is, as you were talking with somebody that you didn't really know, now, admittedly, you've got a pretty friendly audience here because we're all in a good mood and we're all believers, but at least I think we all are. If you're not, here's what Jesus means to me. He changed my life. And if you'd like to receive him right now, you can come up to the front. And if I don't get to you first, Patricia will come running right after you. And you'll become her 15,000th convert in the last 6 months. All right, so you were talking to somebody you didn't know at all, and yet you were able to do it with a degree of ease and, you know, laughter. And so if you can do it with them, if you've built a good, healthy relationship with whoever you're dealing with, do you think you might be able to have that with them too? Sure, of course you can. It doesn't need to be frightening. So a lot of the stuff, as they say, the only thing we have to fear is fear itself. A lot of the stuff that we fear might happen usually isn't going to happen at all if you handle this well. So think about the ABCs. Remember those. Learn those. I gave you some scriptures for those. Acknowledge, believe, confess. Remember the iron triangle of truth, and that's where the ABCs fit. Power, however the Lord shows himself. And then calling people to commitment. Don't be afraid to ask for the order. Those are your three big takeaways for the day with a few subpoints underneath. And don't worry about the Lord interrupting. He will often do it. You'll find many times when you're sharing with people that you'll get these ideas that come into your head and you're like, oh, maybe I should say that. Or you'll see a picture. John Wimber used to tell the story of how one time he was sharing with a guy who was right on the edge of giving his life to Jesus, but he just couldn't get over the line. And John was trying to figure out how to get him there. And he said, you know, I feel like I'm a midwife and you're a breech baby and I'm trying to turn you so you can be born. And the man said to him, it was a man, he goes, I am a midwife. But it spoke to him because he understood about a breech baby, and he was born again. True story. And I've got my own versions of these too. But anyway, so with that, you're now as equipped as we can get you in three sessions on a day. You're probably all ready to call it good. It's just about 9 o'clock here, 8:58. We're going to switch to prayer time now. And this is kind of an open-ended prayer time. We'll just pray for whatever people may have come with that they would like to receive prayer for. That's really bad grammar, but anyway, you know what I mean. And we'll wrap it up and get out of here about 10 because we have church tomorrow morning. And so with that, prayer team, come on up. And believe it or not, we did all of that in 1 hour and 30 minutes. Not too bad. We lost part of our prayer team. Where'd everybody go? Oh, here they come. Hi, Sarah. You made it too. Was it a fun 5-day trip to come to Australia? Yeah, you could have done a quick run on an ocean liner. All right. Father, we thank you so much for the opportunity to be your witnesses in the world. Lord, we don't want to just become people who live inside the four walls of the church. We don't want to be people who fail to lead people to Christ and thereby live the subnormal Christian life. Father, we give you permission to prod us, poke us, and shove us out of our comfort zones as needed in order that we would come into the life that we should be living. Lord, we've seen pictures of how Jesus did it. We see how Philip walked in it. And we say we want it too. As we move to this time of prayer ministry, we ask you that our hearts would be ignited and that none of this would die out or go away, but it would simply grow. And that we could be the tools of the great revival that we have been prophesying. That we would become those that you send forth into your harvest fields. In Jesus' name. And now, Lord, we ask for your Spirit to touch all of these. I'm going to slide by you.
Okay.
There we go. Lord, we ask you to touch all of these and put your hand on them. Give them anointing and power. Give them clarity by word of knowledge and word of wisdom. Let discerning of spirits be operating so they can see what's in the hearts of those for whom they will pray. We ask you for healing gifts. We ask you for miracle gifts. We ask you for the gift of faith that they would have confidence as they pray and the things that they speak will come into being or go away as needed. Father, we ask that all the gifts of the Spirit would be distributed here in, on, and among them. She's wilting. She's melting. Lord, you did an amazing thing in this room last night. We ask you to do it again, that those who need more or didn't get what they wanted will find it tonight. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. This one's melting too. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you for counting us worthy to bear your name and to walk in these things. Many wise men and prophets have longed to see them and have not, but we do. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.